Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Exalt Yahweh our God. Worship at his holy hill, for Yahweh our God is holy. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning to meet with you, and not just you, Father, but with your Son and with the Spirit of God, with our triune, sovereign, covenantal God. We have had a promise from our Savior that where two or three are assembled together, there he meets with us. And so we have assembled for the purpose of meeting with you. We know that wherever we are, whatever we do, we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. It's our prayer that he would fill us at this time so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that it would be glorifying to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be edified as you speak to us in this morning. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Revelation, the fourth chapter, verses 6 through 8. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal in the midst of the throne, and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the law of God. It's found on the back of the bulletin. And we'll read this responsibly. You get to do the dark letters. I get to do the light. Let's confess his law to the God who gave it to us. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
We will turn to Psalm 99. Yahweh reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. Yahweh is great in Zion, and he's high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon Yahweh, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances he gave them. You answered them, O Yahweh our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his holy hill. For Yahweh, our God, is holy. May God bless the reading of his word. And let's go before him again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks again for this opportunity we have to assemble before you. This opportunity we have to hear you. You've spoken to us, Lord. You spoke to us in the apostolic greeting. You've spoken to us in the call to worship. You spoke to us in the reading of the New Testament. You've spoken to us in the reading of this psalm. And we have spoken back to you. We've spoken to you by singing your word back to you twice now. We've spoken to you in bringing our prayer and our offering. And we're speaking to you now in our petitions. And it's our earnest prayer that you would grant to us our petitions. We have sister denominations. Tonight, we give you thanks, Lord, that we and St. John's will be worshiping you together. We'll be at their building as they've been in ours through the years, swapping back and forth. Because while we hold to different confessional documents, we hold to the same confession, small c. We hold to the same Reformed faith. The same practice. We have very small differences between us. And we pray that tonight you will be glorified in the double assembly in that room. But there are other churches in this city that also hold to the Reformed faith and Reformed worship. We pray your blessings on them as well. And then there are churches here that are not Reformed, that we don't have any kind of official connection with. But these churches believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They preach that salvation is through Jesus Christ and in Him alone. That it is not by works of men, it's by the works of Christ that we're saved. And while we have small differences with the other Reformed churches, we have bigger differences with those brothers and sisters. And yet, Lord, we thank you that they are brothers and sisters. And we pray your blessings on your church. And by that, we don't mean just Faith OPC or just the OPC or just the Reformed bodies. We mean your church, your people, redeemed by the blood of your Son. May we all grow in grace. May we all grow in greater conformity to your word. We know that sin blinds our eyes. Some of us are more blinded than others. And those of us who might think that we see better than everyone else might be the most blind of all. We'll find out the answers, Lord, when we get to heaven for sure. But help us all to be faithful to what you've revealed to us. And help us all to come to understand the word better. And pour out upon your church, Lord, your spirit in a power and a way that we Americans have not seen in living memory. You've done it in our past. We can read the books. We can read the testimonies. We can note the statistics. But we've not seen it in a national revival. Some of us have seen it in a local revival, not a revival service, not a revival preacher, but the sovereign work of God through the ordinary means of grace. And we desire to see that everywhere. It's just a little more than a week, Father, when we will go and exercise raw force. It's called the vote. We get to choose. Give us wisdom that we might choose wisely. We might disagree, even in this room, Father, we might disagree about where's the wise choice. We all have to answer to you, but we do beg of you that you would give us wisdom. And we beg even more, because we're going to be a small minority. We beg even more, Lord, that you would give us the rulers that we need and not those that our nation richly deserves. That's why we ask that you pour out upon your church a revival. For our nation has turned from you, and even the church has grown cold, weak, and worldly. A real revival means repentance of your people, Lord, and reformation of your church. And only then, historically, only then has the church been able to impact the world around it. Grant us that, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen. So the theme of this particular psalm, Psalm 99, as with the preceding psalms and this whole section, is about the kingship of Yahweh. And that's what we find stated for us once again. Yahweh reigns in the very first line of our psalm. We've seen it before. And we'll see it in Psalm 96, verse 10, and Psalm 97, verse 1, Psalm 93, verse 1. And even when we haven't seen exactly that phraseology, we have seen, and we're going to continue to see for a little while, the same emphasis. Words might not be there, but the theme hasn't changed. This psalm breaks down, and strangely enough to me, I've had to disagree with everyone who wrote. They also disagreed with each other, so that gave me a little bit of room to wiggle, perhaps. But I see four sections. The first section is Yahweh's high kingship. He is the high king, the king above kings, and that's found in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, Yahweh's quality as a king, and that's found in verses 4 through 5. And then Yahweh's history as king, and that's in verses 6 through 8. And then finally, and this is why I used it for this way, a call to worship. Verse 9 is a call to worship, to worship Yahweh as the Holy One, and that's why I used that for our call to worship this morning. So coming back then to verse 1, in this beautiful section, Yahweh reigns, and let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. So we have these two statements of, and then cause and effect. The cause being that Yahweh reigns. And the consequence of that would be all the ethnic groups on earth should tremble. They should tremble with worship, or they are going to tremble with terror. Because Yahweh reigns. He's the ruler. Remember, the stress in this whole section is the Davidic line has failed. And as far as the Old Testament people of God are concerned, it failed by 586, and they won't see it succeed until, well, maybe around 6 BC when Jesus is born. And certainly by 30 AD, when Christ is crucified, buried, raised, and ascends into heaven. But Yahweh is reigning. He's their king, and the nations around them need to tremble. Secondly, he reigns between or on the cherubs. You know, the I-M ending in Hebrew is the equivalent of the English S. So say cherubim or say cherubs. Just don't say cherubims, okay? Just don't do that. That's like saying revelations. Oh, that's fingernails on a chalkboard. It's revelation. The cherubs are the mightiest of all God's rational creatures, or maybe just the mightiest of all God's creatures, period. It was suggested by Richard Pratt long, long ago when I was taking a class from him. I'm not sure which one it was now. Probably Old Testament biblical theology, that the griffins that you find from the Assyrians, that those were actually their picturing of cherubs. If you don't know what that is, look at pictures of the ancient Near East. It doesn't matter. But at any rate, the fact that he is on, not just between, but on the cherubs, signifies his power above them. He sits on them. The word dwell can be translated as sit. So he sits on or sits between the cherubs. And of course, what do you have on the Ark of the Covenant? You have two cherubs looking down on the mercy seat because he sits above it. And then when they moved the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, do you remember what happened there? Solomon had two much bigger cherubs carved looking down on the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubs looking down and Yahweh enthroned above them as well. And now let the earth itself, not just rational creatures, but all the inanimate. We've seen this in our Psalms that we've been looking at. That which is rational, that which is irrational, and that which is just a rock, let all that he's been created be moved. Let them be trembled before his power and before this glorious truth, pounding home to that group, that tiny little group that came back from the exile. There are several different returns, never in huge numbers. Never in huge numbers. But this group comes back, and another group comes back, and another group comes back, and maybe it continued after the close of the canon. But they're tiny, they're insignificant. When they build the wall under Nehemiah, and their enemies say a fox could jump over it or knock it over. But Yahweh is their king, and Yahweh reigns, rules and reigns. It's not like Elizabeth II or Charles III, right? He may reign, but he doesn't rule. Parliament rules. Yahweh rules. And he rules and reigns in Zion. We're told that he's great in Zion. That does not mean this greatness is not referring to his essence, though his essence is great. It's not referring to God as God or God in what it is that makes him God, but rather to some kind of manifestation of his greatness to and in, or that is among his people. Now think about it for a moment. When you read Nehemiah, read Ezra, all the odds are stacked. I love in Ezra when he calls and asks the people to have a fast and prayer meeting. Remember, why does he do that before they cross? You got 500 miles of travel, it's rough territory. He said, well, I boasted to the Persian emperor that we didn't need any Persian troops because Yahweh would protect us. We better spend time praying and asking him to protect us. And he did, because he's great in his people, among his people. And he is high above all the peoples. And so it's implied his greatness is also implied in this parallel of his being high above all the peoples. He is the high king. I can't remember the name of that Gaelic song that we sing, but it's an Irish hymn, and it refers to Yahweh or our God as the high king. Ireland had lots of little tiny petty kings and one king above all. Well, earth has many little petty kings or presidents or whatever you want to call them, but he's above them all. And that's true in every age. And so he's above all of the ethnic groups. And so then in verse 3, we have kind of another call to worship. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Calls upon them. That is, who's them? Them is the peoples of the preceding line. All peoples. Not just Jews. Not just Germans. Not just Celts. Even Italians can do that. My son-in-law is part Zulu. Even the Zulus or whatever ethnic group from whatever part of the world. All the peoples are called to praise his great and holy name. And that word praise means to acknowledge thankfully, or to thank, or to praise for benefits received, That's what we do when we give our offering. We're giving praise for benefits received. We're returning back to Him that which is some of that which is given to us. But it's also a thanks and a joy. Our thank offering that we get to do every year is also, there's a real thanksgiving as we give back to Him some of what He's given to us for the work of His church. And the word great is the same word that's found in the first line of verse 2. By the way, it echoes Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, where we read, there it is, "For Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." So that's His greatness. It's echoing that. And then the word awesome that we have in this line, His awesome name. The Old King James translates that as terrible. Maybe terrifying might be a little bit better. It literally means to be feared. And we find that in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 58. "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, then you may fear this glorious and awesome," that's it, "awesome name, Yahweh your God." That awesome, that terrifying name, that name that is to be feared because of who and what He is. And then we have, I love it, it was one of the first things I noticed when I was studying the passage in English. He is holy. We dealt with this somewhat last time. The holiness of God means He's different from us. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created with holiness of some kind, which they lost. You and I are recreated with a holiness that, if you could say properly, if this is the right word, a holiness that's loaned to us, because it's the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You aren't holy, and neither am I, except that we have His holiness given to us. We're clothed in His holiness. And that's why we can stand before the Father and be accepted. That's why our words, our prayers can be heard. But here is His holiness. And it's awesome. It's terrifying. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, from which we get holy, holy, holy. Certainly this psalm is echoing that. Isaiah was written in the 700s. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written, but we've got a good guess that this book of the Psalms was compiled after the exile, after the return from the exile. Remember, the final shifting of people away was in 586. The first return is in 536. So it's hundreds of years later, but God's people would have heard Isaiah over and over again, and they hear an echo of that. He is holy. Or holy He is. It's just the emphasis. And these are the words that are to be shouted with joy by all the ethnic groups. God's people leading the praise, that is God's old covenant people, but in the new covenant, all ethnic groups are among His people. And He is holy. He's totally different from us. And so His having anything to do with us is an act of condescension. Yeah, I got it right this time. Instead of condensed. Well, whatever. That one usually comes out the wrong way. But it's an act of His stepping down even before the fall. Even for Him to have a relationship with His angels is a step down. He doesn't owe it to the angels. He didn't owe it to Adam and Eve when they were created perfect. And He certainly doesn't owe it to us as fallen creatures. He's holy. So we start the second stanza then, that Yahweh's qualities as a king come to the fore. And we're told that the king's strength, notice interesting there, it's not Yahweh's strength or God's strength, it's the king's strength. The noun form of reigns in the first line. the king's strength. Now, one of the word El and Elohim, which is just plural, that word stresses God's power and God's strength. And El is the king. Yahweh is the king, because El and Yahweh are the same being. But it's interesting that his strength, his power, is moderated, or his power is restrained in a certain sense. And it's restrained by his love of justice. Many kings have great power on earth, but they don't love justice. And so great, horrible things, horrible things, I don't know about great things, but horrible things are done man on man by those who have tremendous power here and now. From nation to nation, within nations, and most certainly our enemy who has great strength, he doesn't love justice. He's filled with nothing but venom, hatred. But our king loves justice. And so his strength is exercised in fulfilling that justice. And it's limited by that justice. All of God's qualities fit in some way that you and I will never understand, because we can't understand God, but all of his qualities fit perfectly. His love and his mercy and his justice and his holiness and his righteousness, there's no fight between them. Okay, there's no battle between them. There might be battles within you or me between this or that, my love of Reese's Cups and my desire to not be so fat. I mean, there's a battle, but it's not true in God. It's not true in God. And then he's addressed. You have established equity. And this equity, you see, is this equality or fairness and just justice, frankly. This justice is given a permanence by a habitually pure administration. He's established it in his kingdom. God is no respecter of persons. He does not elect you because you're better than other people. He does not elect you because you're smarter than other people. He does not elect you because you're wealthier than other people. He doesn't elect you because you're prettier than other people. None of those things apply. None of those things apply. There's nothing that might make us choose this person or that. None of that figures in at all. And that was exactly what God did when he chose Israel as his people. It wasn't because they were mighty. It wasn't because they were many. It wasn't because they were good, because they were the worst of all. It's because he wanted to. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. There are two terms used in this passage. They're both found in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15. And in chapter 8, verse 15, we read, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people." We have justice and righteousness here. They're exactly the same words in Hebrew. Just they chose to translate the one word as just as judgment, and the other word as righteousness. But it's justice and righteousness. This is the way God rules. And the interesting use of those same terms that are applied to David seem to imply that the judicial fidelity of David as a king, which is what that verse is talking about, 2 Samuel 8:15, seems to indicate that David's rule was a type of Yahweh's rule. Was David always just? No. He certainly wasn't just in his own home, among his own sons, but his rule was a good and just and righteous rule over Israel, as far as human standards are concerned, But as Yahweh is concerned, his rule is infinitely righteous, infinitely just among his people. And then we come to verse 5, which is a response. We have this God who loves justice, establishes equity, who has executed justice and righteousness. How do we respond? We respond by exalting him, praising him, glorifying him. We respond by worshiping at his footstool, as the New King James renders it. Well, the word worship, and we found it in at least one of our psalms that we sang, the word worship literally means to bow down on your face, bowing down to the footstool. Well, what's the footstool? There are too many references, so I haven't put them on my notes, and you don't have them on your sheet. But that's what the ark is called in Scripture, Yahweh's footstool. Literally, bow down to the ark. Oh, well, now we're worshiping a piece of wood covered with gold. No, it's his footstool, right? It's where he places his foot. That's where his feet are. In fact, in the temple, those pillars out front that don't hold up anything, are usually the conjecture is that they're to represent the shins of God. They get wider as they go up. My shins do too. Yours hopefully do as well. Because it's like this is where God sits. And yet, as Solomon pointed out, you know, this temple can't contain him. The holiest of holies is about the size of this room. Could this room contain the God who created all there is? And Solomon knew full well that his temple couldn't contain Yahweh either. The universe couldn't contain him. His creation cannot contain him. So bowing down to his footstool is verbiage that means you bow down before him. You're flat on your face before the thrice holy God. Oh, and yes, here we are. Second time, he is holy. He is holy. Bow before him. Hide your face from him, for he is holy. Remember when Moses wants to see God? He said, well, you can't see my face and live. Puts him in the cleft of the rock, puts his hand over him, passes by. And of course, this is all theophany, because God doesn't have a hand. God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have hind parts or front parts. But he lets Moses see his rear parts. He is holy. Men cannot see him and live. Bow down. We come then to the third section, Yahweh's history as king. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. One of our, in fact, I think all of the psalm, one of the psalms kind of lump it together. We have among twice in English. What we don't have twice is called, because it's there twice in Hebrew. Moses and Aaron were among his priests who called, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. What do we have here? Well, Moses, of course, is the first prophet, priest, and king of Israel. He rules, he sacrifices, and he reveals the word of God. He's the first prophet, priest, and king for the whole nation. Samuel is the last prophet, priest, and king, at least at the time this psalm is written and or compiled, whichever came later. Samuel was still the last prophet, priest, and king. David was a prophet, and David was king, but David was not a priest. David was smarter than his descendant Uzziah. He didn't try to take up the place of a priest and offer a sacrifice. Maybe it wasn't so much smarts as being reverent and knowing his place. But between Moses and Aaron lumped together, his brother and Samuel, you have a whole line of priests and you have a whole line of rulers, the judges. And many of the judges were not just rulers but also prophets. We have this whole line of people from Moses through Samuel who call upon the name of Yahweh, call upon that holy name. And that is, they're calling on God, they're praying to God for his people. the prayers of these three and the vast number of priests, all praying for the people of God. And what are we told in the last line? He answered them. He answered Moses. He answered Aaron. He answered Samuel. He answered those in between them. He answered David, but emphasizing the unity of the three offices here. They called upon Yahweh, just kind of repeating what was already given in the first couple lines. They called upon Yahweh and he answered them. They prayed and he answered them. He responds to their prayers. When we're told that he answered them from the cloudy pillar, that's of course going literally back to Moses and Aaron, but figuratively ever since everyone else. When Solomon dedicates the temple, what happens? The same thing happens to the temple that happened to the tabernacle. The cloud descends upon the temple just as it descended upon the tabernacle. And Aaron, when it was on the tabernacle, Aaron and his sons had to leave. They couldn't stay in there. The glory of God was so great. And when the cloud came down upon the temple, the priests of that day had to leave. The glory was too much for mere human beings to be there. And whether it's literal with Moses or figurative, it's God answering. God answering his people. And he answers by giving to them his testimonies. Now, testimonies just means all the provisions of his law. That's all it means. And he also gives his ordinances. The New American Standard renders it statute or statutes. Ordinance or statute, singular. It doesn't matter. They both mean basically the same thing. Another word for his law or his laws. He responds not merely with answering their requests, but he responds by telling them how to walk with him. How can two walk together except they be agreed? How am I going to walk with God? I need to know how he wants me to live my life. I need to know his revelation to me. And he gives his revelation. He gives his instructions. I've been reading, partly because of the sermon, but I was reading through 1 Samuel, and there's, Lord, shall we go up against the Philistines? Yes. It's asked by Saul. It's asked by Samuel. It's asked by David. Asking questions of God. Should we do this? Another point, one point, David says, shall I go up here? No, don't. Do something else. Another one, shall I go up this time? Yes, go up. They're asking, and he's giving instructions to them. By the way, what we also have in these two verses is the biblical definition of worship. Now, earlier we had that word worship in English. It means literally bow down. But worship is a conversation between God and his people. We pray. He answers. Gives instructions. What else happens here in verse 7? He spoke to them in the cloudy temple. They kept. Notice that? They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. They respond by obedience. God speaks, we respond. God responds to our response, we respond again. The whole worship service, the way it's structured in our service, and there, I'm sure some guys have done better jobs, and maybe we should follow Calvin's order of worship. I'm not sure, but unless we have 2 hours, because it takes about that long to do his worship service. But it's all about God speaking and us responding back and forth. We are having a conversation with God. And if I'm doing my job right at the moment, God's speaking to you, well, how will you respond? He spoke to them. He gave his testimonies and ordinances, and they kept them. It continues in verse 8. By now addressing God in reference to his history, you answered them. Notice the full name for your, O Yahweh, our God. Other nations have gods that they've named, but those gods aren't real gods. They aren't God. They don't even exist. Their names mean nothing because they're nothing, but you're the creator and the sustainer. You answered them, O Yahweh, our God. You were to them God who forgives. That's a beautiful name. It's even more beautiful when you dig into it. It literally means the God who lifts. Lifts? Yeah, as in lifts up your head. That's a phrase you find fairly frequently in the Bible. How does God lift up our heads? Because His holiness is so vast and so great. What happens when people see angels in the Bible? They pass out. They hit the deck. Because the reflected glory and holiness of God is more than they can tolerate. One of my favorite passages is Revelation 1. When John, who had leaned on Jesus' breast, hears His voice, turns and sees Him, he falls down as dead. And Jesus reaches down and touches him. He says, no, get up. He lifts up our head. We should be hiding our face, bowed down, because we cannot look at Him and live. And we should have our face in the dust because He's holy and I'm not. And He lifts our face up so we can look Him in the face because He forgives and He heals and He strengthens us. He does that even though He's also the God who took vengeance on their deeds. The word deeds literally means wantonness, wanderingness. In Greek, there would be the planets. The planets wander through the constellations. The stars are fixed, the planets aren't. So they are the wanderers, and we wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And He takes vengeance on our sins, but He also pays for them. The fullest vengeance God ever took for my sins is when He poured out His wrath on my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so then we have this call to worship in verse 9. Once again, we're told to exalt Yahweh our God. Look back at verse 5, the first line, exalt Yahweh our God, exalt Yahweh our God again. It's addressed to His people, but in the context of this psalm and in the context of this book, it's not limited to the physical descendants of Abraham. It's His spiritual seed. And that includes people from all of the peoples, all of the nations. Exalt Yahweh our God. Worship at His holy hill. Psalm 15. Yahweh, who may abide in your tabernacle? This is a psalm of David. This is his heart's desire. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That's what David wanted. That's what every man or woman who's been redeemed once. Who can do that? And so when we come here with that background, to worship at His holy hill, once again, it's to bow face down before the holy hill. But what's on that holy hill? It's the tabernacle. It's the temple. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the place where God put His name. It's shorthand. It's a substitute for the footstool in verse 5, but it's bowing before Him. Why? We've seen this refrain before, but now we see it in the fullest sense. For Yahweh our God is holy. We have the pronoun twice before in 5 and in 3, but now we have the noun, Yahweh our God is holy. Exalt His name. Bow before Him. Because He's holy. And in the New Testament, His name is Jesus. Let's bow before Him. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word and for this glorious, Old Testament hymn, a psalm that we can sing just as much as the original songwriter, whomever he may have been, just as much as the people after the exile could have and should have. For Yahweh reigns now. He's our King. May you be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in each heart and mind, and in each home, and in this congregation, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.